our work in the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. So turn to the New Testament, to the first gospel there. And we're going to continue basically where Dave left off last week. We'll start in verse 27 and make our way this morning through verse 32. And as we move in that direction, there's a couple of preliminary things I need to move out of the way. You may remember, you need to remember, that as we are working our way through this section in the book of Matthew, we are following a pattern, a structure that Jesus has already outlined in the Beatitudes. And we are currently in a section that refers back to or is an expansion of verse 8, which says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, we're talking about something that transcends deeds. It's a clear statement about God's priority. And just jump into it. Probably could be said better, but I want to make it very clear that God is not just concerned with our deeds. He is concerned with the source of our deeds, which is our heart, this inward being that can at times be so easily hid from one another. As a matter of fact, we can even hide it from ourselves, can we not? But in any event, he is concerned about that. And I want to step back and really pick up something that Dave made clear, I think, last Sunday, is that the law, list of rules, official list of rules from the Old Testament, Ten Commandments. The law is a tool. It is something that God has provided that is revelatory in nature. In Psalm 119, verse 105, the law is likened to a light, flashlight, that we use to enlighten our path as we walk along in life. It's a tool that Jesus says will not pass away until it has fulfilled its purpose, God's purpose for this tool. Look with me very quickly at verse 48 of chapter 5. It says there at the end of this particular section, I believe on purity of heart, it says, "Therefore, you shall be what? The law will not be fulfilled in your life until you are perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And this word perfect might actually refer to the Old Testament term of shalom or being filled. I like Kirk Thompson. You want to look him up online. He's a good old Southern Baptist boy who's done some work on brain science, but what he basically takes this verse and says is that God is not inconsistent. Whatever God is, he acts. And there is a consonance or a consistency between everything he does and what he is. In other words, you don't have to worry about what's on the inside of God, so to speak. His actions are consonant with what's on the inside. The law is something that will not be fulfilled or completed until what is on the inside of us is consistent and good with what's on the outside and vice versa. It's very clear from Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Paul will later say this. He will say, whatever the law says, it says to the people who were officially under it, Jewish people, it says to them what it says, that the whole world, from their example, might be condemned. The law has a purpose, and that purpose is to reveal, like a flashlight, into the dark recesses of our hearts and show us where we are broken. You following me? The law shows. It reveals. It does not save. It is a tool. which a surgeon might use. I mean, if you were having open heart surgery, you wouldn't ever expect the tools that they use to cut you open and pull your chest apart. You wouldn't ever expect the tools themselves to bring healing to you. You would trust in what? The surgeon to take those tools and to act on you. In a very real sense, that's what the law does. 1 Timothy, a verse that Dave used last week, I completely concur with it. It shows, Timothy, people want to be teachers of the law. They want to be teachers of the Bible. Paul says to Timothy, it's okay as long as you use the law lawfully. And then it goes on down and it shows later on in that chapter that the law is especially effective in dealing with people who are involved in what? Fornication and different kinds of sin and so on. It's helpful in revealing the nature of their deeds and the nature particularly of their heart. Now, having said that, the message today, as last week and in subsequent weeks as well, my desire is to help all of us understand how to use the law lawfully or correctly or helpfully. As Dave pointed out last week, when Jesus stood up to talk about this particularly, he says, don't anybody make the mistake of thinking that I came to do what? To destroy the law. It's interesting to me that people must have had the perception that Jesus was really, really different in the way that he talked about the law. As a matter of fact, they even expected, is he going to do away from the law? No, he said, no, what I'm here to make a distinction between me and the Pharisees is that the law is a tool to be used a certain way. And then Dave gave some examples. I want to give a few of mine. Some of my favorite examples of how the Pharisees used the law. One of the things that the Pharisees did is they used the law to condemn other people and control them. Even at one place, the Sanhedrin spoke, this cursed people who do not know the law. And the law was used to intimidate people who didn't know it. It was used to control them. It was used to stay in power. The law can also be used in a very real way to hide. And the Pharisees did that. They came up with even further rules to hide the fact that there was really something broken about them. And they would use the law to hide that while behind their backs and doing other things that were evidence of a broken heart. But probably the most dangerous, toxic way of using the law is by not taking it internally and bringing it inside and using it as a flashlight to look at the dark recesses of our own broken hearts. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus. He says, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And it's an interesting question because it's talking beyond belief and going to heaven till having an inheritance there, a possession there. What can I do? And Jesus pulls a trick on him. He uses the law lawfully to investigate the young man's heart by saying, you know the law. You tell me. And here's the tragedy of the situation. The young man said, from my youth, I have what? I don't know that he was lying, but he never apparently took it any deeper to look into his heart to realize that there was something broken about himself. So he walked away from his Savior that day. Walked away. That's the most toxic use of the heart. My goal this morning is to reveal and encourage you to use the law lawfully to engage God's word in an internal process. To put it another way, I want to show you how to use the law, the written word of God, to help you target the right problem. Did y'all hear that? To place a target on the real enemy, the real problem. Depending on how you define the problem in the spiritual life, you are also defining the resources that you will take advantage of. Listen to me very carefully. If you keep sin in the realm of deeds, you will not ever bring to task all that Jesus Christ has died on the cross to provide you. If you do not take the law and go inward, and there's a movement inward in this section, to look at the law, to look at external deeds, and to trace them to desire, from desire to this thing called the flesh, which in a very real way is the big point of this message. Most of us target deeds. We target actions. And I'm not saying that's illegitimate, but if that's where you stop, if that's where you stop, you will not ever achieve or have a chance of achieving a purity of heart. God's goal for you is to use the law for a perfection, a completeness, to where as you walk around, just like God, your deeds are consonant with what? With who you are becoming or are on the inside. God has a distinct strategy for the spiritual life, and it is from the inside out, not the outside in. This passage makes it extremely clear. As a matter of fact, let me see if I can nip a problem in the bud up front. This passage uses the law lawfully, and this passage, as we look at verses 27 all the way through 32, is a passage in which condemnation is thick, thick, thick. As a matter of fact, I want you to know that this passage is hard for me to do, and it's hard for people to hear a lot of times, because if all you have is this passage, is it'll make you feel yucky. It'll make you feel dirty on the inside. And yet, it's very clear that there are two trajectories that will take place very quickly. The first one is inward, from the deed to the desire to the flesh and to the destruction that it causes. Are you following me? I'm already giving it to you, and we will go through that outline as we go through these verses. The deed, the desire behind the deed, the flesh that is the condemned party responsible for that desire, and then the ultimate destruction that comes from that process that cannot be avoided by some legal loophole. But I want to tell you about a trajectory that is coming that begins in chapter 6. As a matter of fact, look over with me very quickly at chapter 6, verse 6. I have to do this because you know what? If I condemn everybody and we walk out the room without any hope, why do that, right? Jeremy, I mean, that's a bummer. Why be condemned if there's no hope in Christ? There's another trajectory coming after this section that is distinctly upward. Are you following me? We're going to take the law, go inward, and then in chapter 6, we will definitely move upward. Chapter 6, verse 6 says this, "But you, when you pray," and there are places for open prayer, but I want you to know this is talking about what kind of prayer? This is talking about closet prayer. Look what he says. When you pray, go where? Go into your room, and when you have what? Shut the door. What does that mean? I mean, this is not going to be for anybody to see. This is just between me and God. This is something I'm going in order to get something from God that I need to take care of the brokenness inside of me. Okay? When you have shut the door, pray to your Father, and notice this promise. And your Father who is in the secret place, if you pray to him, he will do what? He will reward you openly. And the truth is that as we look at this passage that condemns deeds and desires and the flesh behind all of that, you need to understand that what's in front of us is a real solution that involves going to God and getting help. He's the surgeon. The law is the tool. The law is designed to show you something about you that you cannot fix. And until you accept the fact that you can't fix that only God can, you will be drawn towards fences. I'll put up fences that will keep me from doing bad things. I will white knuckle it, and I will change the flesh. I will beat this thing. Your expectation of Christianity will be wrong. You'll be coming here trying to figure out how to clean up a skunk. You'll be coming to church trying to figure out how God can make you in your flesh more presentable, when in this passage, God says that's the wrong target. Jesus says that's the wrong target. That's not what I'm shooting at. I'm not shooting just to clean up your behavior. I'm not shooting just to clean up the stink and put some poo-pourri all over you so that you don't stink when you walk out in public. I'm not trying to make sure that you're I'm not trying to clean you up. Titus chapter 3 tells us that we have been washed. How? He saved us not through works of righteousness, which we have done, but by his mercy through the washing of regeneration. In other words, he doesn't take this old thing and clean it up and make it acceptable. No, he gives you a new creation. It's called being born again. And as you walk through the spiritual life, you can spend all your time and energy trying to make a skunk not stink. Or you can identify it for what it is, be aware of it. It's a little bit uncomfortable because it does stink, even to you, and it'll stink more as life goes on. But as you identify it, you step out of it into what? A totally new creation, a supernatural thing that God does with you. The spiritual life is either supernatural or it's fleshy, it's pharisaical. It's hiding, it's manipulating, it's controlling, it's sin management. Oops, that was a little bit too much. Maybe I said too much. What's your expectation of the spiritual life? Do you want God to do a miracle? Or would you just like a little help cleaning up the skunk so that people don't know that you're a skunk, that you're broken, that there is something inside of you that is deeply evil? And it is unredeemable, as we will see. In other words, we're going to leave it behind and go on to something else. We're not taking it with us. The illustration that's used by Dwight Edwards is about a dead horse. You've heard of the elephant in the living room. Well, today we really want to talk about the dead horse in the living room. And you know what? You're not going to bring the horse alive. You're just going to have to look at it. And if you kick it to try to get it up and pull the load, it's just going to stink more. It's just going to stink more. So, but first, let's take a look, and we will be talking about that upward movement later on. I think of the proverb that describes that upper movement. It says, the backslidden in heart will be filled with his own ways. In other words, the disloyal in heart will be filled with satisfaction from what he does. In a real sense, that describes the spiritual life for some people. Some people are satisfied by what they can accomplish in their own spiritual life, and they'll be satisfied with that. But he says a good man will be what? He'll only be satisfied from above. He will only be satisfied if God actually sustains and satisfies him from above. But having said that that's coming, let's take a look at four levels or four things in this passage. The first one has to do with the deed. Look at verse 27. And the language that Jesus uses is very fortuitous for us because it really, really fits into our time period. Notice what he says, verse 27. You have heard that it was said to who? My text says, to those a long time ago. And Jesus is adopting a posture of, you know, it used to be said a long time ago. Maybe you've forgotten, or maybe you don't believe it, but it used to be said, we used to believe that, yet thou shalt not what? You shall not commit adultery. Well, I'm not going to spend too much time here because I want to talk about us, but we live in a culture that has totally rejected that commandment. Culture no longer defines sexual immorality in terms of sexual intercourse within the confines of marriage. Our society has done a headlong, full-blown, full-quarter press in order to define sexual ethics in terms of consent. And it's a mess. If they consent, it's okay. Well, how do you tell whether they consented or not? Is it under these circumstances? It's a mess. God said, I don't have anything to do with that garbage. It was immoral if it took place outside of marriage, which is a covenant between one man and one woman. In other words, just like Dave pointed out in his sermon that anger is not inherently evil, God gets mad, right? You're going to be like God, you're going to get mad at some stuff. This might be one of them. But the truth of the matter is, a whole lot of what God wants you to do is about how your heart handles that anger, correct? It took me a while to get there because I've struggled with feeling comfortable with sexuality, but sexual intercourse is an awesome gift. It is a good thing created by God to take place between one man and one woman in a covenant, a contract that is to last as long as they both live. It's like the proverbial fire. Fire is a good thing as long as it burns what? In that fireplace. You take it outside of that fireplace, you're going to burn stuff down, you're going to destroy stuff, you're going to have a mess. Look at the news. We want to burn the fire wherever two people can get together and decide that that's okay. We're okay with that. God's word defines sexual intercourse as a good thing that takes place only within marriage. Now, the reason that the covenant is important is because he'll come back to it in verse 33. You know, not to get too theological, but one of the most important things about God, one of the most important things about God, especially if you trust him for stuff like eternal life, is that if he says he's going to do something, what? He's going to do it. The closest thing that we as human beings get to that in lifetime is when we stand in front of a preacher and say, I will be loyal to you and keep myself only unto you for as long as we both shall live. This is my word. This is my covenant to you. And so I think Jesus is putting all of this purity of heart in the context of it's not just avoiding the deeds of adultery, but it's in the greater context of being people who can be trusted to do what they promised to do. That is the fulfillment of the law, not only in marriage, but also in work, in friendship, in any other place where we give what? Our word. In a very real sense, our world is an absolute mess because we're saying, well, you know, my word doesn't count unless you can catch it on a recorder. My word doesn't count unless you can prove it. My word doesn't count unless... And on and on and on into the vomitorium it goes. Adultery is part of that because we have embraced an ethic of consent rather than covenant in marriage. So the deed, but here's the deal. For me, this passage has spoken to me many, many, many times in my life because Dave said there's not very many of you people who are probably guilty of murder. When it comes to adultery, there's a whole lot more of us who have done that. And in a very real sense, based on how Jesus is about to define it, I am one of those who has committed adultery according to what Jesus has said because, and I've worked this out with my wife earlier in the week, I had to sit down and make sure. Sweetheart, you know that I'm sorry for what I have done. You know that I'm confessing as sin and evil what I did when we first got married. You understand that I am not making any excuses for the pain that I caused you. I want to be able to speak to these people about how important it is to not settle on a deed line, but to do what Jesus is about to say. Don't just reject the deed. Reject the heart. Begin to identify the heart that desires. I can remember in my own story, I can remember there being times where in college and high school and You know, when it came to talking about masturbation, I wanted to believe so bad that that was okay. This passage pulled me back into reality so many different times. Because Jesus is about to say, you know, it's not just what you do and whether you cross the line. It's what's going on in your head and what you want that led to that deed. And what God wants for you is a heart that not only avoids the deed line, well, I can play in my head as long as you don't know about it. He wants to get into your heart. That next step is found in verse 28. Look at this. Jesus says this, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. A couple of key words here. But I say, I mean, later on, crowds would say, boy, you know, Jesus is real uppity. He has a lot of authority. He's basically saying, okay, thou shalt not commit adultery refers to a deed. It refers to sexual intercourse. It refers to a covenant. It refers to that. But I need to tell you that if you are already playing with the idea in your head, as a matter of fact, I'll tell you this. If you look at a woman in order, that's the idea. It's purpose clause. In order to actually lust after her, in your heart, guess what? You're already guilty. You have already committed treason in your heart. In my situation, for many years, in some ways, I took comfort, and I'm not saying that we should go and jump over the deed line. I'm not saying that at all. The commandment, it is what it is. But for many years, I wondered, how much of that could I play with in my heart? Jesus is saying, zero. Those deeds on the other side of that line are tied to your desires. And when you look in order to do that, you're already guilty. Yikes. I ran around with guys who used to think masturbation was a gift to single people. We wanted so badly to believe that it would be okay for us to play that game and not have to cross the line. Oh, we're never going to do that. Of course, it leads to petting and making out and all kinds of other things that I used to, as a youth pastor, talk to kids about and say, hey, you know what? You don't want to go there because that leads to this, so don't do that and be careful about what you think about. Try to nip it in the bud at the desire level. That's what this is talking about. A process of how you take the word of God that identifies adultery, the deed, and pulls it back into what? No, the very desire is what you need to be aware of and look at. But he doesn't stop there. He goes to a third thing. This third thing, it's hard to talk about. He identifies it with the flesh, and he literally talks about eyeballs and hands, okay? Metaphorically, he is talking about something that you have to be aware of and identify inside of yourself, something that is a part of who you are that desperately engages in this process as a matter of rebellion against God. I look, I want, hand, I what? I decide to take. All of that takes place where? Well, it takes place on the inside of each and every one of us. And the dangerous thing about that is that can be hidden from other people. It can be hidden to the point where we're so expert in hiding it, we don't even see it ourselves, or we become part of, I think, of a large contingency of people. I just don't want to believe that about myself. It's called the flesh. And even though it reaches back in the Old Testament, and it specifically refers to men who were able to what? Be strong in their physical ability to attack or to defend or do things. It reaches forward to the comments of Paul that talks about the fact that there is a part of us that is in rebellion against God. And it's constantly devising of ways to take care of ourselves. It's hard to admit that, especially in a church context, right? There's a part of me that is selfish. It is self-promoting. It is self-protective. It is constantly trying to take care of myself and me. It has no regard for you. It has regard only for how I'm doing and how your comments affect me and how everything affects me. This monster inside of us is not, listen to me carefully, guys, real quick theology lesson. This part of us is not taken away when we become born again. It is inside of each one of us. It was in us before our conversion and explains the evil that we did before we were saved. But it continues with us after we're saved because, as Paul says, we were washed how? Not by cleaning that thing up. I want to be clear with you. As the passage we're about to say, you either pluck it out, cut it off, or later in Romans 8, you will kill it. But Paul says in Romans 7, when I look at my flesh, I don't see anything at any time, anywhere that's good. Its constant impulse is to take care of itself and do its will and not God's. And it continues with us, and we are promised something, that this skunk that always stinks when he shows up will not be taken away until we're what? Don't miss this. Until the Lord comes back and we're transformed, we will see him as he is, and we will become like him, and these bodies will be transformed into something that doesn't stink and have lustful desire, but desires to do what God wants him to do. And it also happens when we die and are resurrected or go to be with heaven, then we leave the skunk behind. Now, the reason this is important, I'm going to read the text here in a minute. Don't waste your time. Don't spend all of your church energy looking for a way to make a skunk not stink. Don't spend your time trying to figure out how to clean up something that can never be made clean. We could only be washed by what? Something totally new being born inside of us. Most of our church activities are trying to figure out, first of all, how to take care of the deeds. Then some of us will struggle with our desires and feel real guilty, cry a lot, pray a lot. Things won't change until we put the target, the bullseye, over what? The flesh. But when you put the bullseye over the flesh, be aware that you're becoming aware of something very unpleasant about you that will endure until you are resurrected. But being aware about it is important in the spiritual life because then you can what? Paul says if you walk with the Spirit, you can put to death the deeds of that critter and step into a totally new life in Christ. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus is pre-advocating for that spirituality. Church, the spiritual life, regeneration, getting your marriage fixed up, getting your soul fixed up, getting your life fixed up, is not about taking a skunk and throwing poo-pourri on him so he doesn't stink, or trying to housebreak an animal that will only never be housebroken, will never fit into the life that God has for you. The only solution is to be aware of it, and as this passage says, you either pluck it out, cut it off, and I think he's talking metaphorically, praise the Lord. Some of the monks took him a whole lot more literally. And they decided, besides eyeballs and hands, to throw other things in as well. That's why they cut all that stuff off. What he's saying is that you have to look at where all of that process is coming from on the inside and make no provision for it. Make no provision, no compromise. You declare war on it, and that will be the enemy from this time forward. Actually, I want to Well, no, I'm going to read the passage. That's a lot of preaching for no reading of the passage. Look at verse 29. He's clearly talking about to the desires. And notice that he's talking about eyes and hands, which is an entire process of contemplation, looking at something, wanting it, and then reaching for it with a hand. This entire process is on the inside. If your right eye causes you to sin, what does he say? Pluck it out, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. By the way, I think very clearly he's not talking about having to perfect these things in order to get to heaven. But basically what he's doing is he's making a statement. The stuff that we have to live with in the flesh is the very stuff that Jesus had to die for on the cross. It's the very stuff, it's the very substance of evil that could only be dealt with by a crucifixion and an atonement. It's the part of us that we get a front row seat after we're born again of living with something that is evil and that had to be forgiven. Jesus had to do something. It's the very substance with which it's the same as the very stuff that will deposit people in hell someday if they don't trust in Christ. It can only be remedied by forgiveness first. Forgiveness first, followed by a brutal, uncompromising war against the flesh. Look at verse 30. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. This was a rabbinic form of teaching where he would basically make the same statement twice. And only one thing would change, the change being the move from eye to hand. And probably what he is trying to do is he's trying to make a unified statement about the process of where we move from eye, desire, into what? Hand, act. And what he's saying is that internal process, you can hide from others, you can hide it from yourself, but it is the thing. It is the thing that determines where you go and what you do and how you do it and how you're going to respond when you mess up. It determines how you treat people. This entire internal process, you have to be aware of it. And let me tell you what you got to do with it. At the very least with this passage, and we have more to say about it, I've got a lifetime of sermons to preach on dealing with the flesh because that's what the gospel's about. But here's the deal. You have to take that process and put it on the table and not hide it. And one of the best ways to do that is to be aware of it and then actually shine the light on it and betray it out of loyalty for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you betray it and commit treason to your own flesh for the sake of Jesus. Especially when you not only confess it to him, but I'm going to go back to groups. There is nothing like taking this eye-hand thing that I can hide from people and saying, I'm not going to hide that. I'm going to commit treason to that. I'm going to find some faithful friends who are following Jesus Christ, and I'm going to put the spotlight on it. I'm going to tell people what my desires are and where they're coming from. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to listen to you and receive you. You know, Jesus died for that stuff, and it really does stink what's going on inside of you. We need to pray for you. I believe in all sincerity, that's how the closet is supposed to spill over into the community, and the community is supposed to reinforce what goes on in the closet. As believers listen to your confession and then pray for you, at that point, you're committing treason against what? This thing, this skunk that you live with. It always stinks. But what are you doing? When you do that with other believers, do you realize that you're standing and you are confessing? You're saying what God says about it. And you're having other believers come alongside and say, you know what? You're right. That does stink. Jesus did die for it. Reaffirm your identity in Christ. Let us pray for you so you can have healing and walk, what? In newness of life. We're not going to take that thing and beat it for you. I hate cop accountability. I beat myself up enough, thank you very much. I don't want a bunch of people that when I confess my sin, just, okay, yeah, let us get the whip, get the nine cords. Let's whip on the boy some more. That'll keep him from doing it. No, I need somebody when I confess this to, they're there and let's say, we're heart surgeons. We're going to look at your heart. Let's take a look at it. Here's how you step into the newness of life that is Christ. Here's how you reaffirm your identity with Christ. Oh, well, that's an application. How do you cut it off? I don't think you cut it off with scissors and knives. I think you cut it off with confession. I think you cut these things out by being what? Brutally, rigorously honest with God. Because things aren't going to get better until you bring God's resources to the problem. If you keep it out here on deeds, well, I didn't. Well, I came close, but I didn't. Yeah, I wanted to, but I didn't. That's good, ain't it? Where did it come from? Well, it comes from this hideous monster that I carry around inside of me all the time. Each confession gets more and more difficult and more brutal on your pride. But if you're willing to go through the progression of deed to desire to this despot inside of us that can only rebel against God, if you're willing to go there, guess what? God's going, all right, when we can get after that business, we got the Holy Spirit will help you. We'll help your friends. You will change, and people will go up and they will try to pat you on the back about how good a job you've done by cleaning your act up. I feel like saying, I didn't have anything to do with it. If God hadn't have stepped in, if my friends hadn't stepped in, if they hadn't have prayed for me, if I hadn't have confessed, at that point, it's another time for another confession. I got to tell you that thing that did all those things that you're so proud that I'm not doing anymore, if it wasn't for my awareness of this flesh, if I didn't target it, if I didn't have friends, if I didn't live in a process, that thing would reassert itself and it would be more evil than you could possibly imagine. It's not gone yet. And every once in a while, I have to have a brutal conversation with my wife, because never truer words were ever spoken by Dave when he said, anger is probably dealt with before you get to this other commandment, because a lot of people commit adultery because they're angry at God. So many, many, many years, I believed that I was living in plan B with my wife. I thought maybe I'd made a mistake. We had a very unfortunate beginning in our relationship, very, very difficult. And even though I had not had a problem with porn before, I was a good kid. Out of anger, I couldn't commit adultery. I couldn't bring myself to cross the deed line. But I know that I wanted something, and I knew where I could go and play with it in my head because I'd seen it once before. Out of anger at God for plan B with Wendy, I decided that I would go take care of things myself. And the rest is a sorry story of a journey in which God has never released me from this process, but driven it in and in and in. The truth of the matter is, though, my wife has forgiven me. Even this last week, we affirmed. But here's the deal. Every once in a while, my wife would really love to believe that there's a silver bullet. That my problem with being able to look through my peepers and see what I want and then act in a certain way, she would love to believe that that's going to go away. You know what I have to say? Baby, you can't trust my flesh. You can't trust it. I still don't trust it. I never will trust it again. I've spent 40 years in the wilderness figuring out it will only deceive. It will only defend. It will only destroy. You know what you can trust? You can trust. You can trust this. I'm looking at it. I'm aware of it. And I will not compromise with it. But I will join forces with the Holy Spirit. And I will wage war against it the rest of my life. I will never give in. And as long as the Lord blesses me, you can trust Him. You can trust Him with me. Because He may change me. And you know what? What was really cool is my wife was able to say, you know, I can see there's been change in you. The change is being courageous enough to follow deeds into desire. And then what? Identify where they come from and declare war and put the target on the flesh. That's what Paul does in Romans 7, 8. Put the target where it deserves. Because if I don't put the target there, I won't be able to bring the resources. Well, that's a lot. But there's one more thing that I want to point out. That the law cannot save, as evidenced by the fact that he goes on and says this in verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife and gives her a certificate of divorce. You see what's happening there in the context? He's talking about the real problem. And he's basically saying the real problem is the flesh. And he's also saying that even if you go get legal justification to do your adultery, guess what? You still got this beast inside of you that's causing all kinds of destruction. And what he says is that, hey, there's no legal way out of what this does. Verse 32, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And I don't have time to go into all of that, praise the Lord. I will tell you a couple of things. Number one, most people determine what that passage means by what has happened to them already. That's unfortunate. Number two, the subject is taken up in more detail in chapter 9. So I'm going to punt a little bit till we get to chapter 9, and hopefully Dave will be preaching that section. Then here's what I have to say. In this line of argument, he's simply saying that deeds, desire, the monster inside, you can't take the law and pull it over you and hide from the consequences. If your adultery and your problems lead to divorce, you are engaged in something that is destructive. Fire outside of the fireplace, what? It burns people's lives down. Yeah, you got your justification for divorce. The testimony from those good friends that I know who have been divorced, they talk about how things were burned down. And there is no release. There is no unbinding from until they own their part in it and are able to go and confess and deal with people long past. No freedom. That's why people sometimes get divorced 7 times. Why? They haven't figured it out, and they're not going to draw the circle around themselves, and they're not going to begin to take responsibility for the beast that is inside of them that will destroy their relationships and will destroy the church. Another thing I think is happening in this passage as we move towards that upward section, we're supposed to be what? We're supposed to be peacemakers. We're supposed to proclaim peace to the world. And we can't get along with ourselves. We're angry at one another. We don't know how to resolve that. And like Malachi says, our garments are covered with violence because we've engaged in divorce without legitimate cause. It's just people looking for a better deal and getting mad thinking that they got plan B. So they step away, get some legal documentation. Worst fights I've ever seen. First worst squabbles I've ever seen. Trying to sit down with two people who are in the process of getting a divorce and see who's going to do what. Nothing proves to the world that we're not worthy peacekeepers than our marriages and our inability to process our own anger with one another. We offer them peace with the Lord God Almighty through Jesus Christ, but we can't stay married, and we can't deal with our anger with one another in an appropriate way. So people look at us and go, peace. That's absolutely hilarious. Our credibility is shot from the beginning. Well, this has been a hard message, but other people have tried to communicate it. Ever heard of Robert Louis Stevenson? Robert Louis Stevenson was a guy that I fell in love with in junior high because I read Treasure Island. Anybody ever read Treasure Island? I love Treasure Island. I love that book. And I found it on my grandfather's shelf. And it's one of the books that I was able to share with my mother's father. But I didn't know this. Did you know that Robert Louis Stephen was, he was a good Calvinist? He was. Now, it didn't keep him from getting into marriage problems, which that's another story. But he wrote another book called The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Ever hear of it? In that book, and I got this from Tim Keller. I wish I had come up with it, but I'm not smart enough to do that. He uses the strange case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde and the fact that Robert Louis Stevenson wrote that book to show what really lurks on the inside of every man. If you'll remember, the story's pretty simple. Dr. Jekyll came up with a potion that when he took, it emphasized, it just brought magnification to that which was good, supposedly, and that which was bad. Mr. Hyde, and by the way, he was called Mr. Hyde because Robert Louis Stevenson wanted to symbolically portray that as the part of us that we keep hidden. He's writing an allegory here. And Dr. Jekyll is that goody two-shoes, doing all kinds of good stuff and what. But before the book is all over, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde are both condemned equally because Dr. Jekyll knew about Dr. Hyde, or Mr. Hyde, the monster. He knew about the monster, but he would not, what, confess him. And for all the good that he tried to do, he could never overcome the bad that he allowed in letting Mr. Hyde exist. In a very real sense, I think that Calvinist knocked it right out of the park. Because there's a good part of us that can walk around in pleasant company. And as long as you don't look too close, we look pretty good. But unless we're willing to point whenever necessary, whenever appropriate, and condemn this evil thing that's inside of us, unless we're willing to live and shoot straight about that thing, you know what? We're playing games. One is self-serving and righteous and pharisaical. The other one is evil and dark, and we keep what? Hidden. Both of them are species, a manifestation of the flesh that should be condemned. Why? We're not trying to clean something up. We're trying to step into something totally new that Jesus Christ has provided by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, we come to a place where I've never come to the end of a sermon where the table is just incredibly appropriate. Let me tell you something. In order to work through that process into the inward parts of your heart, to be willing to not just recognize deeds, but look at desires and say, no, that's off. That's wrong. And then to go from desire to say, you know, this is just part of that dadgum booger man that's inside of me, whatever you want to call him. I've got names in my journal for him. If you're not willing to do that, you're a coward. God is calling you to be courageous, but that courage is based on this table. I want to admit to you loud and clear that I could not identify or target the enemy correctly unless I believed that Jesus Christ had died for my sins. It's interesting to me. Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, there's a guy, and his friends, which I've come to appreciate, are carrying him on a stretcher to try to get him to Jesus. And they want him to be healed by Jesus so he can get up and walk around, right? Jesus' first words had to be a bit disappointing. You know what he said? Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. What was he wanting? Please, make me be able to walk again. But there's some other people going, well, that's blasphemy. And Jesus said this, which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? But that so that you know that the Son of Man has the power and ability to grant forgiveness. Only then, so that you will know that, I'm going to make this person get up and walk. Some of us today are not walking like we should. Some of us are not, we're enslaved to sin. We just don't understand why. We're having problems with our flesh, and our flesh has got the upper hand on us. The flesh is beating us nasty in our lives and in our relationships. And we're not up and walking around. We're on a stretcher. Maybe you need some friends to carry you to the Lord so that you can be further healed. But long before that ever happens, the most important issue is that you know Jesus Christ is your Savior and that you're forgiven so that you can rejoice whether you ever get up off that stretcher or not. Be of good cheer, buddy. Your sins are forgiven you. Why? Our sins were placed on His body. His blood was shed so that we could be forgiven. Only after we rejoice in that do I think getting up and walking would be appropriate. I'm going to ask those who are going to help with the communion service to come forward and take their place. Ask the band to come up. There they are. Those who are going to help with the table, once they get in place, I'm